This morning we're going to be reading from Genesis 35, the first 15 verses from 1 to 15. So it's on page 38 of the Church Bible, so if you'd like one, just stick up your hand and I believe they'll be passed round. Genesis 35, the first 15 verses. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bekuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel.
Thank you, Jacob. Let's just pray for a second together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will use it to teach us, to challenge us, to encourage us, and to help us to go deeper in our relationship with you. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been away somewhere when a message has come through and you've been asked to return home. Perhaps you were away on a business trip somewhere and an email flew into your inbox asking you to cut the trip short and to get home on the next train or plane. Perhaps you were away visiting relatives in the middle of winter and you heard a forecast of heavy snow. And so you decided it was better to cut your visit short and to get back rather than be blocked off and snowed in. Perhaps if you're a parent, you have been out from home somewhere at about sort of somewhere between 8.5 and 9 months, and then suddenly you've been called home as the first stages of labour have kicked off. Perhaps you've been away from home somewhere, actually quite enjoying yourself and knowing that really it was actually time for you to come home, but you found yourself procrastinating about doing so for some reason or other. Or as Johnny suggested, maybe you've been away from home and just haven't been able to get back for whatever reason. And some of us here this morning might be in that situation. As has perhaps been alluded to already, there could be many different emotions that are associated with home and the idea of coming home. Sometimes home can have a really good feel-good factor. It's a chance to get back to a place of familiarity and a place of safety, somewhere where we're warm, somewhere where we're comfortable. But sometimes, as we've said, the idea of returning home can be fraught with nerves or with uncertainty, perhaps. maybe bad memories or a fear of what we might actually be returning to. So the idea of returning home is an interesting one, which can mean many different things and have many different emotions associated with it according to who we are and what our situation is. And today's passage that we've just heard basically speaks of Jacob's homecoming in many ways. And it's perhaps fitting that it was read for us by our very own Jacob, who's now back home after his time away serving with the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship in Manchester last year. And it's an interesting passage because there are several of the themes that we've come across in the overall story of Jacob that we've followed over these last few weeks that have reappeared and that we've heard about for the biblical Jacob and his own particular journey. And this is a journey which, if we remember, has seen him born into a somewhat dysfunctional family, deceive his father and actually steal his brother's blessing and birthright, and flee the family home and the wrath of Esau. It's a journey that's seen Jacob encounter God and receive his promise of blessing, and at Bethel, on his way to his uncle Laban, living up away in the northwest, Jacob had that first encounter. The journey of Jacob has seen him marry twice and produce 12 children, 11 sons and a daughter. And there is one more son just on the way after the incident and the passage that we've just read. And it's a journey for Jacob where he's been prompted by God to leave Laban's land, blessed with wealth and with resources, but to wrestle with God and to be given a new name on the way back to reconciliation with his brother Esau. And now here, as we pick up the story again at the start of Genesis 35, Jacob is physically back in the land of Canaan, the land of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, but he's not quite home yet in any true sense of the word. Now, there are several elements of the journey that are referred to in this passage that we're familiar with, but it's a passage that is distinctive in its own right, and it has a distinctive message for us today. It's a passage that tells us plenty about the nature of God, and we'll spend some time thinking about that. It's a passage that tells us plenty about what God expects of us, and we'll also reflect on that together. And it's a passage that asks us for a response, both collectively and personally. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will impress that on our hearts as we meet with him through this text. Ultimately, this is a passage through which I believe God wants to say the following thing to us. Come home. Come home to me. I give you your name and your calling. I have promises and blessings for you, but I want you to remember who I am, what I'm like, and what it means to follow me. And as we progress through the story of Jacob, we've seen that it's not actually really Jacob's story at all, is it? It's actually God's story. And the same is true of the passage that we've seen today. It's God who's the central character. God appears right at the start of verse 1, and he gives Jacob the instruction to go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Now, God's revealed himself to Jacob in a number of different ways over the course of his story thus far. But here's an incident of direct communication from God and a command which is delivered in a very interesting way. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God. He didn't say build an altar there to me, but to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Now that strikes me as just a little bit unusual. It's a little bit like me saying to my kids, go back home, wait there, draw a picture of your father who took you to school last Friday morning. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it, to address Jacob in that way. And I think we could spend ages hypothesizing as to why Jacob chooses to issue the instruction in this way. But the fact that it provokes an immediate response on Jacob's part certainly leads us to conclude that God addresses Jacob in a way that he understands. God reminds Jacob that he was right there with him from the very beginning, the time of his distress and his flight from Esau. And at the Bethel, he'd pronounced his promise of blessing and his unfailing presence upon him. So the command to go up to Bethel is essentially an instruction to Jacob to return to his spiritual home. It was at Bethel that Jacob had made a vow to God, promising that it would be God's house and that he would consecrate his tithes to God if God watched over him, provided for him, and allowed him to return safely home. And already back in chapter 31, God had told Jacob to return to his native land. But perhaps this command at the start of chapter 35 was a bit like the final push that Jacob needs to finally make good on this promise of commitment to God, that promise that he'd made back in chapter 28. And it's quite interesting to note that, as an aside, this is the only occasion in which God actually instructs a patriarch to build an altar. Because the other altars in this early part of Genesis are built spontaneously out of gratitude and out of recognition towards God. But perhaps Jacob needed this clear instruction and this clear appeal to his own memory bank in order to stir him into action. Are we ever a bit like Jacob, I wonder? We perhaps start out with good intentions, make promises to God, and go about our daily business with a memory of him somewhere in the background, but actually just get a little bit distracted, get a bit waylaid by other things, more immediate priorities perhaps. Building a career, nurturing relationships, decorating our homes. Not bad things necessarily, obviously, but things that can nevertheless push God into the background. And so, like Jacob, we need a clear instruction and a reminder to go back to the place of our original commitment to do what we said we would do. Verse 1 shows us that God is a God who speaks to us personally. He addresses us in a way we can recognize. He's a God who gives clear commands and who expects obedience. Are we listening? And do we obey? Jacob's response, right from verse 2, suggests that he was both ready to be obedient and that also now he realized something more about the nature and character of God. That God Almighty is holy and that he demands purity and unrivaled devotion. Back in chapter 31, as Jacob and family fled from Laban, Rachel, Jacob's wife, had taken her father's household gods with her. Now, these were possibly small objects carved out of wood or stone, quite easy to transport and easy enough to conceal. But Jacob presumably had tolerated the presence of these idols and the earrings that are referred to in the passage, which may have actually kind of been earrings depicting other sort of deities. And now, on the verge of his spiritual homecoming, he realized that purification would be necessary. Purification which involved getting rid of these items, and also symbolically the changing of clothes. God Almighty is holy and requires purity and reverence when we approach him. A fact that was later reinforced in his command to Moses as he approached the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And God Almighty does not tolerate rivals, a fact later codified in the Ten Commandments. Jacob's instruction to his household to get rid of their foreign gods, to purify themselves and to change their clothes, suggests that he, perhaps now finally, understands these truths about God Almighty. Do we? Because I wonder if there's a slight difference, perhaps, between our head knowledge and our practical application. Although we might say we know that God is almighty, that he's awesome and that he's holy, do we all too often approach him perhaps a bit like a cuddly grandfather type figure or even a benevolent benefactor? Perhaps we even pray to him as if he were the great vending machine in the sky. I don't know about you, but I do know that sometimes I would have to plead guilty to these charges. If we stopped for a second to reflect on our lives, what might our foreign gods be? Perhaps they're things that we've acquired along the way over the years, things which seem harmless enough, but things which actually get in the way of our unrivaled devotion to God. The foreign god of material objects, perhaps. Do I actually give more attention to my tennis rackets being strung at the right tension than I do to my heart being in tune with God's desires? Ira's nodding at me. She thinks I do. The foreign god of the use of our time. Do you spend more time on your smartphone than you do in God's word? Foreign god of devotion to fashion or obsession with outward appearance. We all like to look good, don't we? But do we care about more what others think about what we look like than what God knows we are like? Perhaps it's the foreign god of an unhealthy relationship that we continue to hold on to despite the harmful effect that it has on us and the way in which it takes us away from God. Or the foreign god of a stubborn, ungodly attitude of heart, perhaps one that would otherwise would be within the context of a perfectly good relationship, but an attitude that we just struggle, if we're honest, to let go of and to fully surrender to God. Because if we did, it would mean our own weakness, or perhaps quite simply that we were admitting we were wrong. Jacob's response does seem to suggest that he understands God is holy and so demands purity and unrivaled devotion. The foreign gods must go and clean clothes must be put on. Do we recognize this? And do we act? Perhaps it's Jacob's recognition of the need for purification and unrivaled devotion that leads to God offering him protection and completely safe passage as he continues towards Bethel. Because although we haven't read chapter 34 together, Jacob's family were involved in some pretty dubious behavior towards the people of the surrounding area. But verse 5 of our text tells us that the terror of God, or terror from God, fell on the surrounding towns, such that none of them went after Jacob. God Almighty is clearly a God to be feared, but also a God who offers protection. How do we take this into our everyday? Because fear is a big thing for many of us, I'm sure, whether it's fear of failure, fear of the unknown, fear of the dark, fear of what might physically happen to us in terms of health or getting older. Very few of us, I'm sure, could legitimately claim to be fearless. Now, fear of this kind is negative and indeed can be crippling, can't it? But it can perhaps be helpful to remember what fear actually is. Fear is false evidence appearing real. God, however, is truth, and the evidence of his word is real. He is Lord over all, including our emotions and including our fear. And he alone is the one to be feared. Feared positively in a healthy, respectful way because of his perfect love for us and his arms of protection around us. Some of us may know and use this traditional prayer. Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears. Jacob couldn't switch on this terror of God over the surrounding towns any more than we can simply click our fingers and suddenly make the things that we're afraid of disappear. But he did commit himself to moving forward under God's protection as he travelled. Do we believe that it's the true God Almighty who's ultimately the one to be feared? And do we trust ourselves to his protection? And so in verse 6, Jacob arrives at Luz in the land of Canaan, the place of his first encounter with God, here in the land of covenant promise. And here he builds the altar, both in commitment, in fulfillment of his original commitment, and in obedience to God's command. On his first meeting here with God in chapter 28, he had named the place Bethel, meaning house of God. And so Jacob's arrival back at this spot is therefore both in name and in emotion a spiritual coming home. But it also represents both an end and a beginning. Jacob's back, but there is still a story to be written. And it's interesting to note that now this very spot is given a very slightly different name by Jacob, because verse 7 of our text tells us that having built the altar, Jacob names the place El Bethel, in other words, God of the house of God. And here is a sense of God's dwelling, of God's presence, of God's person, and of God's revelation. And it's no surprise, perhaps, therefore, that at this spot, God chooses again to reveal himself to Jacob, to bless him and to revisit and repeat much of what he's already said to him. He reminds Jacob of his name, but also of his new name, Israel. After previous indiscretions and now back in the promised land with foreign gods disposed of, Israel must now live up to his new name and truly become God's Israel. He also reminds Jacob of his covenant promise originally made to Abraham, but also previously pronounced over Jacob. But there's a slightly new twist here for Jacob. He's already been fruitful to the tune of 11 children. You can't get much more fruitful than that. But the fruitfulness to come is actually the promise of a community of nations, a foreshadowing of the new Israel. And also a future line of kings. kings who will inherit the land God has promised, and as we mentioned a few weeks ago, that will lead through David to Jesus, the King of Kings. God Almighty is a generous God who gives to Jacob despite what Jacob has taken from others. And he remains faithful to Jacob despite Jacob's own seeming lack of faith earlier in his story. But now, having been summoned back and having arrived back at his spiritual home, Jacob in turn responds. He sets up a memorial to God and he makes an offering in recognition both of his own original promise and God's generosity towards him now. And although spiritually home, he gets ready to move on again, because there's still a story to be written. And so we come toward the end of our time today and towards the end of our series on Jacob. But I don't think God Almighty is done with us just yet. God took Jacob on a journey from the origins of a dysfunctional family, out of his homeland, through encounters in dreams, and into his own somewhat dysfunctional family. God led him via the acquisition of wealth through physical struggles to reconciliation with his brother and a command to come home. Home to dwell with God at the house of God, the place of first encounter. God blessed Jacob, reminded him of his new name, Israel, reaffirmed him in his calling and reiterated his promise to him, a promise extending beyond Jacob himself and out to us today. I wonder where you stand on this journey. I wonder what your Bethel or place of first encounter with God is. I wonder what God said to you, what you said to him, and what he's been saying to you since, what he might be saying to you right now. God is almighty. He's a holy God, a jealous God, a God to be feared. But he is also a God who protects, who speaks to us in a way we understand, who blesses us, is generous towards us, and faithful in his promises. He's a God who wants to call us back home and to dwell with us, because as Jesus shows us and as the Holy Spirit prompts us, he isn't done with us yet. There is still a story to be written, and the ultimate homecoming awaits. And in the meantime, I close with this. This is the core message of today's passage, and one that I believe will resonate in a particular and a personal way with at least a couple of people here this morning, maybe more. God knows. Come home. Come back to the place of our first encounter. Come back and let me remind you that I give you your name and your calling. I have promises and blessings for you, but I want you to remember who I am, what I'm like, and what it means to follow me.